Sure is a wonderful thing to come back home. I say that, obviously the Lord's ministry has taken us other places, but you can't be someplace for 18 years and it not kind of feel like home and see these familiar faces. Some of you all are really looking old. Oh, well, join the club. So, but of course, with that age comes wisdom, I hope. But it's really a delight to be here, and I see quite a few unfamiliar faces. So, just great to see how the Lord continues to gather people together under His banner and under His name, and to see just the Lord at work through the ministry here at Crestwood. Carol and I had the joy of attending a service last Friday night on the reserve at Six Mile Church, which is a bit out from town. And they had a guest speaker there, a gentleman from Zambia. And, you know, he started preaching, and next thing I knew, it was an hour and 55 minutes later, and I didn't even realize the time had gone by. But great message, great communicator. And it's people like that, a diversity, I think, that speaks a lot to the people on the reserve, you know, because it undermines the assumption that the Christian faith is a European-originated faith and religion. So we were fortunate this summer to have a group of Koreans come and work on the reserve. They weren't with our group on Montana. They worked at Louis Bull. And the more diversity we have, I think, the better it is. And one of my close contacts on Montana Reserve is a gentleman from Ghana. And he's been serving there in the administration on that reserve for the last 7 years. He's a devout Christian, a strong Christian. And it's just great to work with people like that. So the Lord's at work on that reserve. And it's just been a week since our camp. And we had Emma and Sam as part of our group on the reserve. And one of the things about this is it's not just about you going and giving something to these people, but it's an opportunity, too, to also be transformed by being in a community that's working there on the reserve. So I think this next year y'all might be planning on going to El Salvador or thinking in those terms. For those of you who are afraid to travel by air, we would certainly like for you to be a part of our group on the Montana Reserve. In fact, this was the second year we had a group from Pleasant Hill Baptist Church from Toccoa in North Georgia who brought seven people up. And it really, having seven people up there, many of who had VBS kind of experience, was very helpful for us. And of course, the young people, we hadn't had teenagers like Sam and Emma and young adults like we had before, and it was absolutely fantastic to have them there with all that boundless energy and to be able to work with the kids. And incidentally, our next to last day, we had a water fight there. We had over almost 2,000 water balloons, and they were gone in about 10 minutes. And so it was, we had a real good time, and we had some of the kids were asking our ladies about Jesus and how they could come to know Jesus. Some of the crafts this year were really simple, but they were very good at explaining the gospel. And so things don't have to be elaborate. It's one of these ministries where you show up and you don't know what's going to happen. And even the week, we thought we were staying in the school. And that got shut down at the last minute because they found out they had the money to re-roof the whole school. So Muscogee's Bible Fellowship Church was very gracious in allowing us to stay there in that facility. And so 20 of us stayed in the church all week, and Carol was our meal preparer, so you know we ate well. So if you want to eat well next year, you can come to Montana. And this year, also, we had an inquiry from the Samson Band about us bringing a group there next year. And also the chief at Ermineskin has expressed an interest in us maybe doing a group. So next year it's possible, and be praying about this, we could have four groups ministering on that reserve. We probably have to break it down and have two groups 1 week and two groups the next week, but I'm really excited about that. A couple other things that we're looking forward to doing is Head-On Coddling is helping us put together a comprehensive tutoring program for the fall, so we're going to be doing that. I'm also interested in going fishing and seeing if we can get a grief share support group going out of the church there. One of the challenges of the Muscogee's Church, even though it's centrally located, it lacks connection to the community. And in some ways, it was covered up by brush and stuff. That's all been taken down. And Chuck Harris was here. Many of you remember him from a couple of years ago at family camp. He came up this time and was there too. He led our devotionals in the morning. We talked about how Jesus removes shame and restores our honor. And it was a very powerful time of morning devotions, and people shared from our group of how the Lord has done that in their lives. And so, I found it a very refreshing time over that week. And Chuck's going to help us try to raise some money to replace their septic tank. Their septic tank only holds about 200 gallons. So with 20 people there, that goes pretty quickly. We had to have it pumped out three times during the week. And the shower water was not going in there. It was going into the ground. So, so we're going to increase that. And it's also going to help raise money for a big sign put out there on the road so the visibility comes up. So anyway, just be praying that God would open that doors for the other two bands to approve and have us come onto their reserve, onto their site, and also that God would provide the teams for us to be able to do that. So we certainly felt your prayers, throughout that whole week, and it was a tremendous blessing to be able to be there. So we're going to do grief share in the fall. We're going to do tutoring, and hopefully we're also going to do addictions counseling out of the church and try to, make that connection to that community, especially the Samson community. So this morning, I would like to bring the message from Psalm 19. And I promise I could probably go 2 hours, but I'll try to at least cut that considerably. But Psalm 19 is a song of David, and as we'll see, it really is a song about God's truth revealed, and God reveals it in two different ways in order for us to understand the full revelation and knowledge of God. So follow with me as I read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's the first book of truth. The second book of truth begins at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And now let's allow David's word to be our word of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You know, it was recently reported that the Presbyterian Church USA, United States of America, down in the States, had a Muslim from the Portland, Oregon community come and offer prayer to Allah at the opening of their recent General Assembly. And someone from the reserve asked me about that, assuming that all Presbyterians are alike. Now, how could a so-called Christian group come to a place where they could embrace and recognize another group who worships a different God and believe that the gods of those two contradictory religions are the same? How could that be? Could that be true? What is truth? In the Apostle John's vision of Revelation, he saw Jesus standing amongst the seven lampstands, symbolic of the whole church. And by the close of the first century, this is what Jesus saw that had become of his church. A couple of churches were spoken of positively. However, one church had abandoned the love it had at first. Two others tolerated false teachers, even accepting and receiving the deep things of Satan. Still another had the reputation of being alive, but was dead. And another was described as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and about to be spit out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, the state of the church at the end of the first century was precarious. It was the same during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, even before then. And this is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, "And apart from all of the things that I've suffered at the hands of people, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." If you think that it's any less precarious in our day, brothers and sisters, you better think again. Legalism, licentiousness, accommodation, compromise, retreat, worldliness, asceticism, complacency, activism, syncretism, name it and claim it. It's all a part of the church today. In a letter, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy and the church of all ages this. He says, "Understand this, that in the last days," and when the scripture speaks of the last days, it doesn't mean the very final days next to when Jesus' second coming is, but they considered the last days from the time Jesus left until the time of his coming. So it constitutes a large section of time. He says, in the last days, which could be today, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Can you imagine that? Lovers of money. Imagine that. Proud. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to be a Christian. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with the sins and led astray by various passions. You know, we talk about passions as the big buzzword. especially in younger generations. I'm passionate about this, or I'm following my passions, and this. You know, the Bible says passions are dangerous. If they're directed by the Holy Spirit, they're good, but too often our passions lead us astray. And he says this, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Always studying their Bibles, but it's not making a difference to them. It doesn't have any effect upon them. Remember these ominous words of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a chilling thought. If for some reason we think that it's impossible for us to run off the track, then we need to think again. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, then how is one prevented from becoming a casualty to falsehood? Paul says this in Ephesians 6, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Truth is of paramount importance to your spiritual vitality and security. Truth is what forms your reality. Fake news, which is now a popular term, it actually is related to propaganda. Fake news, it's recently been adopted by a prominent politician, I won't name names, and attached to anything he dislikes or that does not serve his purposes. But it's also become a convenient phrase for others, used by some to dismiss that which they do not agree with. Is it true? What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus that, one of the most memorable questions in all the Bible. Well, truth is that which corresponds to reality. You can write that definition down. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. There is an objective, measurable, verifiable truth. Like, this is a pulpit. Can we agree with that? And then there's a subjective truth. This pulpit is beautiful, more informed by a person's tastes, their aesthetics. All truth are facts, and they're interpreted by human beings. They're interpreted through presuppositions, things that we just assume to be true, and our biases. They're interpreted also through our sinful selves. Objective and subjective truth, at times, because of their interpretation, may be in conflict with each other. You know, I live near a very strange intersection in this city. There's a street, 105th Street, comes up and makes a T intersection with 42nd Avenue. And I can see it. I can see it from the couch in my living room. But it's really weird because when people often come up, there's a stop sign on 105th, and there's through traffic on 42nd Avenue. The traffic from the left of the T can come straight through all the way through. The traffic on the right of the T can only come up so far. Then it has to, there's a do not enter sign. It's a one-way portion of the street, and you have to enter into the shopping center. And so as I'm watching this intersection, I can't help but see it. There are people that will come up on 105th Street and totally ignore the stop sign. They'll just blow right through there, and some of them are doing maybe 50, 60 kilometers an hour. Others will come up and they'll stop, and for some reason, maybe their depth perception is really crazy, but cars come speeding down from the left, and they'll wait till the car gets right on them, and then they'll pull right out in front of them. And then on the right side, frequently there'll be cars coming from the right to the do not enter one-way sign, and they'll wait till there's no traffic coming that way, and they'll speed through the one-way. You know, this is a good example of the interaction of both objective and subjective truth. It's a wonder someone hadn't been seriously injured or killed there. driving rules are the objective truth. A stop sign means what? Stop. Not slow down a little bit. While stopped, it's against the rules to pull out in front of oncoming traffic. It's also against the rules to travel down a one-way road going the wrong way. How people, though, operate at this intersection speaks volumes about their values concerning objective and subjective truth. I would describe it as chaos most of the time, subjective expediency trumping driving rules at the endangerment of one another. You know, I think it's more a sport and a competition than it is really being aware of what you're doing and doing the right thing. This is how the world operates. Listen, I can justify almost anything because God's word says that sin has seared the human conscience. People don't feel guilty going through there. Well, some of them may a little bit. But if you do it enough, guess what? You're not even going to feel guilty. You're going to feel justified in doing it. That's a stupid place for a stop sign. I don't know why they made this thing a one-way area. I don't care. They're stupid. They don't know what they're doing. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. Dear friends, we live in a constant conflict between objective and subjective truth. Now, if you're a serious Bible-believing Christian, you must be in conflict with the social agenda of the ruling political party here in Alberta. It's evident by their attempt to redefine truth about gender and their use of the educational sector to affect that change. You know, once upon a time, there was a society that valued supernatural, absolute, objective truth. It was an accepted value upon which everything rested and was tested. Now, I'm here to tell you that in my lifetime, I've seen that value disappear, and the results are confusion, social disintegration, and destruction. The divine moral compass that brings objectivity has been replaced by the subjective authority of the individual. The individual, the self, has now supplanted a reliance upon God as the ultimate judge and authority. However, no matter what the individual self thinks and believes, get this, God will have always the final word. According to Jesus Christ, until you are born again, made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, you cannot comprehend or grasp spiritual truth. He told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again spiritually, he cannot see or grasp or understand the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul described it this way: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the effects of spiritual deadness goes even beyond ignorance. In Romans 8, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, as this world is the world, you know, the focus on this world only, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, the things of the Lord. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And get this, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Hostile to God. not only ignorant, but hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not able to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, Richard Dawkins, the prominent spokesperson for atheism, is a prime example of this. Thankfully, sheer intellect is not the determining factor for faith. Our faith does have an intellectual component, but it's not the determining factor for faith. God's grace is. Paul says it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. Jesus says, or John says, in John 1 says, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. People in this world desperately need two things. They need the Holy Spirit, and they need God's word, God's truth. One of the functions of God's law is to help bring one to an awareness that they are at odds with God, and because of that, they are self-condemned. You know, John 3:16, everyone hopefully knows that. But you ought to read 17, 18, and 19, because Jesus goes on to say that those who have not believed in the Son of God already are condemned. He doesn't have to condemn them. They're self-condemned by rejecting the Son of God. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, Jesus taught his disciples this about the Holy Spirit. He says, unless I go away, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, this is what he'll do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So we need the Spirit and the truth of God, the law of God, are the two things that we need to convict us of our sin. As the Apostle Paul quoted earlier, he says, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We can't understand the gospel without the Spirit. It's the Spirit that enables a person to understand reality from God's perspective. Not your own perspective, but reality from God's perspective. That's the problem with us, with the world today, is it's creating its own reality, which is a train wreck, and it's forgotten the real reality, what God describes the world in terms of. Therefore, most people can only see this world from a this world only perspective, which brings us to Psalm 19. It's a psalm written by David. It divides truth into two categories, as our catechism teaches, books of knowledge or truth, both natural, that's one book, and supernatural. In the first six verses, David said that by looking at the orderliness of creation or the orderliness of nature, one can appreciate that it reveals, and let the word glory, you'll notice there, the glory is the full revelation of God. You can only come to understand who God is when he reveals himself to you by his glory, and that is revealed in what he's made, something of the nature of God who has created it. Notice how he says that nature declares, nature proclaims, nature speaks, as if words, nature has a voice, and how it speaks is heard. Let's look at those verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. When you go out and look at the sky on a nice cold Alberta winter night, and you see the aurora borealis, you just are spellbound. The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. God is speaking to us through nature. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of him, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, the whole concept of there being a creator is not unique to the Christian faith. Why? Because it's revealed in natural revelation. The natives believe in creator, but they don't see him as personal. We say the creator that you believe in has a name. He's a person. He's all powerful, all knowing. And his name is Jesus Christ. Possibly commenting on this psalm, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one in the world can ever say, "I didn't know that there was a God." For now, at least, the atheist Richard Dawkins looks at the complexity of nature and concludes that there is no God. David does quite the opposite. Isn't it interesting that two people can observe the same thing but reach different conclusions? The key is faith and its object. Faith in blind chance will produce one conclusion, whereas faith in a divine creator still another. The Apostle Paul said that there's enough evidence for God in the truth revealed in nature that no man can claim ignorance about God or his existence. The second section of this psalm speaks about supernatural or verbal truth that's been communicated to mankind by the Holy Spirit in a comprehensible, understandable language. Notice the personal benefits from such truth or knowledge, picking up at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here's the benefit: reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Here's the benefit: making wise the simple. The precepts, so we're talking law, testimony, precepts. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? It's helpful for discerning errors with regard to following the Lord. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Is there any humanly devised code that can produce the same kind of fruit? The writer of the Hebrews says it describes God's word or truth as a double-edged sword. What is that imagery? What does a sword do? It can slay. It can cut. But at the same time, it can heal. It can protect, and it can guide. What wonderful imagery is that? Same thing is what it says there in the second half of Psalm 19. The Word of God is our helper. One of the things I've noticed working in a community that for the most part does not know the law of God or the gospel of Jesus is the absence or a very low sense of morality of right and wrong. In fact, if you can get what you want by cunning, by treachery, or even by deception, you've proved yourself to be superior to others. It's a sport. It's a competition, like that intersection. Now, this sort of approach to life, it's not peculiar to that community, though it's there. In fact, if you stop to think about it, it has increasingly become the way our society at large operates, only a bit more sophisticated through the political process and the court systems. King David is a man in whom the Holy Spirit produced a devout faith in God, his rock and his redeemer. It's the Holy Spirit who moved in him to write these words. It's the Holy Spirit who revealed to him the truth that God is both the author of nature as well as the author of the abundant life and ultimately salvation. The principality, principle, and power of sin is so, so awful. It has seared the human conscience. It can make the most intelligent person even hostile to ultimate supernatural spiritual truth. It can hold entire people groups, even church groups, hostage. It affects the way they conduct their lives. Their actions are the result of what they believe to be true. You know, the North American church in general has spent the last several decades paying lip service to God's law while putting a great deal of emphasis on his love and grace. There are all kinds of churches with the word grace in their name. Grace Toronto, Grace Vancouver, Grace Lutheran, Grace, 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 Grace. I can only think of one that had a reference to God's law or truth, and it was in Statesville, North Carolina, and the name, they could hardly get it on the side of their van, the commandment-keeping, Bible-believing Baptist Church. For real. You know what they're on about. Beloved, listen. Law and grace are not at odds with each other. For grace to be properly understood as grace, the law must be allowed to condemn. The law and the gospel need each other and need to be kept in tension and perfect balance with each other, and that has not been happening. A lawless grace means nothing. Perhaps that's one reason why the North American church is shrinking. It has compromised the gospel message. Without God's law, the gospel has little meaning and little power. What is God's truth to you? Has it a grip on you? Has it made grace all the more powerful to you? That's what the law should do. When I become under conviction and I see how sinful my sin is, then it makes the Savior look so wonderful, for I see how much he had to suffer for me. The remedy for cheap grace is the truth, the law of God, which condemns sin. But grace also turns, listen, grace also turns the law into the roadmap of a life lived in blessedness. That's what David says in the second half of Psalm 19. A life lived in blessedness and thanksgiving, the response for being delivered from the condemnation of a life lived in lawlessness. Let us hear and heed the words of Jesus, Luke 10:21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The hidden things are truth and grace, especially as they're embodied and revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sinless sacrifice for your sins and my sins, having removed our guilt and shame and clothed us in his righteousness, filled you with his Spirit so that now you, like him, You, like Jesus, can delight in God's law. It's God the Father who seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't for a minute take truth and law for granted, both natural and supernatural, for they are a gift from God, and the true followers of Jesus will live in such a way that it is evident in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your law. We thank you for your revelation, natural and supernatural. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and how you've provided that for us in your spirit to bring us to conviction and a true knowledge of who you are. I pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord, that needs to repent and to turn to you by faith and to submit to your law graciously and gratefully, that you would allow them to do that. Lord, for those of us who delight in your law, just we thank you, Lord, for the reminder of how precious it is to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the full embodiment of the word. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, if we ever become confused, need we only look to you for guidance and truth. Bless us now as we come to your table. We wouldn't understand your table without your law and what you've revealed about it to us in your word. And so prepare our hearts for that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.